Beloved and friends, we have a most remarkable scene before us. It is dramatic. If ever there is a scene of the life of Jesus that might stun us, demand our attention, might shock us, it would be this scene. This is the most dramatic conduct of the Christ that you will see in the biography of his life. It's important for us to give attention. The fullness of time had come, and something here magnificent is being displayed. And truly, none could have known the immeasurable magnitude of these events and what will follow. They are immense, and I would say intolerable to the instincts of humans. We won't understand this rightly, naturally, instinctively. Here's what we have. Jesus, fully God, fully man, has come to earth and has had a full life of ministry that is meek, mild, humble. And now in chapter 21, everything has changed. He intentionally takes a turn and he enters into his city. And he enters in with a deliberate intention to reveal himself as the Messiah, the promised King of Kings, first to Israel. That's where we come. Last week, he enters in on the donkey, fulfilling prophecy. It's incredibly ironic, and it's designed to teach us, to grab us, to draw us in. And the point is, he is the King, though it doesn't look like it. And if ever there was a scene where that it would correct our thinking about humility, that humility is not timidity, it would be this scene. Incredible humility was just displayed. And now what do we see? Incredible power manifest. He is the Messiah. He is meek and mighty. He is humble and holy. And he moves to the center. Think of it. He just enters the city. And what's the first thing that Matthew wants us to see? Immediately, this king goes to the center of the city. He goes to the center of all of Israel's worship. He goes to the temple. And his actions, they boldly demand our attention, our notice, our consideration. His movements and his manners are all richly symbolic, and they reveal more than just what he does. They reveal who he is. Now, we know this scene as the scene of Jesus cleansing the temple. I suggest to you it's more. Better, it captures more of the entire drama of Jesus coming from heaven. It's more significant than just cleansing the temple. What is then the central concern? We see Jesus, look at verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple, that's the main focus here, and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. My question is, what is the central controlling concern? What is, not just what is Jesus doing, but what's behind it? Why? Why is he doing this? What is driving him? Clearly, he's disturbed. He's angry. We rarely see him act like this. Well, many say it's the finances. It's bringing in the financial issues. It's making much of finances in the middle of their worship. And indeed, that is happening. In fact, I'm going to share with you a number of things that many say that are true. But my challenge to all of you and my own heart is let us be worshipers of God by being students of the Word, understanding the Word in its own context, looking at it carefully and asking hard questions. That's our exercise. So if we look at this text, is that Is that the driving concern of it all? The financial concern? A few things to consider. Let us be good students of the whole counsel of God. Deuteronomy 14 reminds us in verse 26, 24 to 26, reminds us that God commanded the Israelites, on Passover, when you come from distant lands, go ahead and sell your livestock and your property and exchange it for money, put it in your pocket, and go the distance as a pilgrim. And when you get to the city, exchange your money for the materials needed for the worship. The animals, the wood, the oil, all that was necessary to offer acceptable worship according to God's prescription. Certainly, Jesus is not angry over that. He prescribed it. He said, you must do this. This is what you should do. That's what's happening. There's also the temple tax, a half shekel temple tax. Well, that was necessary. God prescribed it. He called for it. In fact, in Matthew 17, we see that Jesus himself is asked about it. And he says, no, let us do this. And the temple tax required a half shekel of Tyrian coinage, which is a pure type of coin without pagan inscription. So that was the only acceptable coin. What does that require? If you're coming from pagan lands that have, you know, heathen images on it, you had to exchange your money for a shekel that's acceptable in the temple. That too was called by God, that there would be a necessity to give a proper coin. Was Jesus upset about that? Was he angry about that? Was the problem solely this issue of dealing with commerce in the temple precinct? Well, some say, well, then if it's not just the issue of money, because God did say you have to do some of that, then maybe it's the dishonesty of it all. That's what burned Jesus up. It was a dishonesty. You see, the issue here is that we're dealing with the high priest. We're dealing with the priesthood, the scribes and the priests. And what were these scribes? And these priests were largely by family, not by spiritual qualification. They weren't like pastors who it's not dependent upon your lineage. No, the priests were dependent upon lineage, and they were part of a family cohort. It wasn't qualified by spiritual piety or love of God. And so that tends to be a ripe opportunity for corruption, doesn't it? You know, when it's just who you know, when it's just what's your name, now you have power. Well, it's incidental it's intentional that this priesthood, it's known and documented that they actually were the ones appointed by God to approve the sacrifices, right? So you bring a sacrifice to the temple, the priest had to approve it. But interestingly enough, at this time, the priests also, well, they put some investment down into the enterprise of raising sheep just outside the city and bringing them in and selling them. Now, you might think, conflict of interest? Like, you determine what sacrifice is acceptable and you make a coin on the selling of acceptable sacrifices? That could be a problem. And indeed, it was. It was a problem. They controlled the volume of trade, and they had thousands and thousands of sheep that they would approve from their own. That's certainly a problem, but was that the real issue? Was that the main issue? Was that the primary driving concern controlling this scene? I think it's more. Some then say, well, okay, if it's not just the finances, not just the dishonesty of the finances, then it's the profiteering. It's the human exploitation of another. That's what it is. And it's true. I mean, I've just mentioned how, you know, they did exploit. They took advantage of the situation, and it did harm their fellow countrymen. And they profited on it. In fact, one says they had a grand lucrative monopoly. Just imagine the scene. You go outside and buy a lamb, bring it in, The priest says, no, that one's not acceptable. We have him right over here. And get this, Erdersheim said, a Jewish commentator said that at this time, it was known to be as high as 10 times the expense to buy inside the temple precinct compared to buying outside. A little bit of exploitation. Maybe, like, are you kidding me? 10 times as much? Of course that's exploitation. Of course that's sin. Of course God hates that. But is that the real issue? Is that the driving force? Is that what the text leads us to believe? No. In fact, the grammar suggests a little differently. I would expect the grammar to say, all right, this is what happened. Jesus came in and he looked around and saw all these poor peasant pilgrims. They're coming up and they're taking their money and they're exchanging it, and all these fat cats selling them and exploiting them. And Jesus came and cursed the fat cats and got them out and blessed all the poor pilgrims. That's not what it says. Instead, the grammar shows one article that controls both nouns. The one article controls both the seller and the buyer. He drove them both out. He didn't just say, oh, it's the exploiting, profiteering fat cats that's the problem in my temple. No, it's the whole business. All right, so yes, the finances was a problem. Yes, there was dishonesty. And yes, there was profiteering. And all of it's wrong. That was, it was being abused. But that's not the driving force, because it doesn't connect with the context at all. It doesn't explain the humble entry. It doesn't explain the fig tree. It doesn't explain anything else that happens in this scene. So people then say, well, then, okay, if it's not just the financial, then it's the social. It's the social. This is the issue. It's all about discrimination. Jesus was upset because they were discriminating. And they, some will argue that that's why the issue of the blind and the lame are being healed. So they try to bring in some of the scene to explain, okay, that's the issue. It's discrimination. It's discriminating. They were discriminating, and Jesus will not tolerate it. In fact, this is, you know, what one commentator said, the fiercest manifestation of his anger directed against those who exploited their fellow men. And he goes on to talk about this discrimination factor. They were discriminating, and that's what he was upset about. And some go to great lengths to describe how the temple precincts had all these segregating chambers and courts and walls with warnings that only, you know, the Gentiles could come this far and only the women could come this far and so forth. And that's true. But let us not forget that some of those details, granted they had been abused, but some of those details were actually ordered by God. Leviticus 21, for no one who has a blemish shall draw near a blind man or lame, or one who has a multifaceted face or limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, not allowed to come in the inner precincts. That was God. Jesus isn't coming overthrowing Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He's not coming and overthrowing the financial dimension. He's not overthrowing the social dimension. I mean, so what is it? What is the controlling concern? What's driving it? Well, this is where many will say, okay, then it's the spiritual. If it's not only the financial, not only the social, then it's the spiritual, it's the spiritual. The issue here is that they should have recognized this place as a holy place, and they should have kept it holy, reverent. And the issue is Jesus comes in and clears it out because the location. They could do all this stuff. They shouldn't do the abuses, but they could do the fundamental things, but they need to do them in another place. Is that the message? Is that the main point? Is that what drives it? There is definitely part of that. All of these things are true. But is that the main thing? I don't think so. Because it doesn't fit with the context. It doesn't fit with the rest of the events in this scene. It doesn't explain what's going on here. Others then say, well, if it's not just the location, then it's the matter of prayer. Oh, and prayer is vitally important. But they put all the accent on that phrase where Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That was his driving force. Is that it? Okay, if you're not listening, listen now. Listen. Jesus did not overturn tables because they didn't pray enough. That's not the point. He's not an angry legalist. Oh, you didn't pray enough. Get out of here with all this stuff and make it a prayer place. We need more prayer. That's what we need here. No. No, instead, I challenge every one of us to look at this text more carefully and more consistently and understand it in its context. And what we should walk away with is this thinking, this question. Did Jesus come to earth? Did Jesus have 3 years of ministry? Did Jesus prophesy that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? Did he enter the city fulfilling prophecy as the king? Did he go to the temple so that he could clean things up and let them play? Did he come to simply clean it up, polish it, brush them off, straighten their tie, and tell them, no, this is how you need to do it? Is that what he came for? No. He's not just a prophet. He's not just saying, these are the things wrong with you, Israel. This is what's wrong with your worship. Clean it up. No. It's so much more. He's laying claim here. There's an anger that's driving him that's bigger than just their moral defection. There's something massive gone wrong. There's something significantly broken that he's saying it's completely broken. And the anger that drives him is one that burns down deep in the heart of God. And believe me, that's not just our little behaviors. Jesus did not come in to clean house. He didn't come in to simply fix things up because they were just dirty. No. And so then also we need to be careful. He didn't come in to attack the system either. He didn't come in to say, oh, this is all wrong. It's all corrupt. It's all terrible. No, because the issue is that God had ordained these things. And yes, they had been abused and they were out of place and they had made them dirty. But fundamentally, the things they were doing here, the things that he mentions, were not themselves sin. You notice that the text doesn't say they were exploiting. The text doesn't say, preachers get that information and they preach that to us because they're always looking at outside sources. But what does the text say? The text doesn't make an issue of the exploitation. It doesn't make an issue of the segregation. It doesn't make an issue of any of the financial or social issues here. That's not the point. So why did Jesus come? What is he doing? Is he there to clean the house? No. Is he there to destroy what God had established? No. I ask this question and ask you to think with me as you come to a text like this. How do you then read it? How do you understand it? We have to remember that often God ordains things visible to reveal things invisible. We see things like animal sacrifice to teach us things we cannot see, like the necessity of an innocent life dying in the substitution of a guilty life. That's the purpose of the animal sacrifice. We see things like a temple and called the dwelling place of God and the house of God and this holy of holy places where sacrifices are offered in order to come near and to come in and to commune with God himself. We see things physical to teach us things we cannot see. We start there and we remember and we realize that appearance is not all that we are to see. It's not just the visible that we are to see. We are to see Jesus doing this and teaching something deeper. Understanding this rightly, it's going to take a little more work. Let me ask this question for us to get there. If Jesus was coming to just reform, just to clean the place up, what would the purpose be? Would the purpose be so that he could set Israel back on the way she should have been 1,500 years ago and go home? Is that why he came to this earth? Is that why he prophesied his crucifixion? No. No. What would the purpose of that reform be? Why is he calling them out? Because he is indicting them. Why is he calling them out? Because if they were reformed in heart, then the result would be they would recognize him. He's not there trying to say, oh no, you're not worshiping right. Do it this way. Let me just turn you this way. Then you're good and I'll get out of the way. No. He's saying, if you were right, you would recognize me. And the praises of Hosanna would have been mine. But instead, I come and I find you in vain worshiping. You're blind and you're lame. You're blind because you cannot see God, and you're lame because you cannot worship God rightly. That's what we have. Jesus criticizes the temple unlike any of his contemporaries. There's no one in history who criticized the temple like he did. There were many critics, but none like him. So what is happening is this. The fullness of time had come, and the king was on the scene. And he said, look, this is mine. And if you were right, you would see it. So I think it's both purifying and showing their corruption, exposing them, and it's also judgment. He's showing them judgment as well. It's, remember what Peter echoed? For judgment begins at the household of God. Where does the king go when he very first enters his capital? He goes right to the heart. He goes right to the throne room. He goes right to the capital. He goes right to the temple. And he begins to express a form of judgment. It is rightly said that if the temple was wrong, everything was wrong in Israel. That's true. Everything you do in life that is intended to be some kind of service to God will depend first upon where the center of your worship is. But let me ask you this. If this passage was really just about the cleansing, if it was just about Jesus purifying the temple, well, he could have done that by pouring water out and giving a little lecture like he told Jeremiah. That's what the prophets did. That's not what Jesus did. No, instead, he did something significantly more drastic. He did something ominous. He overturned tables and threw people out. He took control of the situation with power that was intimidating. This is all a sign more of purifying, less of purifying and more of judging. Indeed, this reminds us of Jeremiah, who predicted the destruction of the temple. You know, the emphasis on the passage ends, look at verse 17, and leaving them. That word could be translated abandon. Take a look at this outline and just think about the context. Now let's move into what then does the passage mean. I ask you to join me in for the sake of worship and be a good student of the word. Take a look at this outline. What you have here is a chiasm. You have Jesus coming in on the donkey, the triumphal entry, which is really an ironic, humble entry, and he's being blessed. The next scene is a scene of the fig tree, and he curses it, which is a sign of Israel. There's a significance here that wraps around this scene. What happens in the scene? Well, there's a clear parallelism. He enters the temple precinct, he exits the temple precinct. And in between that, there are protests of worship. The first is his protest against vain worship in Israel. The second is the lead worshipers of Israel protesting against the worship of Jesus. Children are praising his name, and they say that worship is vain. And right in the middle of all this is this healing scene, which is striking. So with this in mind, this is the context. And here we see very clearly, it's not about the money. It's not about necessarily the location. It's not about social discrimination. None of these things satisfy the emphasis that is placed here. Let me ask you the question and be the student yourself. Looking at this text, what does the dramatic conduct of the Christ most precisely point to? Let me say it this way. What does, one, the driving out, two, the healing, and three, the receiving of praise, what do those three things have in common? One great reality. Christ. Every one of them have to do with what he is due. What is due to him, what belongs to him, what is rightfully his, and he's laying claim to it. Just like when he came in the city, he's laying claim to being the king. He said, you go and get the donkey, come back, and I'm going to sit on it, and I'm going to walk in, and they're going to praise me as the king. He comes in the city and goes straight to the center of it all, and he's laying claim. And remember, in the ancient world, it was understood that the temple was, well, that's where the throne of the God was. Here's this king coming to his throne room saying, that's mine. Every one of these things points to him. That's the main issue. And only this understanding is fully consistent with the context. Only in this way can you make sense of the healing and make sense of the children praising and the indignation of the leaders and make sense of the cursing of the fig tree. Only this can be the actual drive behind his anger. This makes sense of his authoritative and compassionate coming and leaving. I believe that what we have here is, in profound strokes, an actualization of the prophet Malachi chapter 3. I believe that what we have here is Jesus is the Lord suddenly come to his temple, and instead of finding faithful worshipers that acknowledge, that recognize and acknowledge him, he finds a den of robbers. And the whole scene is to dramatize that point. These leaders, the representation of the entire structure of Israel's worship, was robbing God of his place, of his power, and of his praise. And God has come in Jesus, Emmanuel. They're robbing him. Let me give you it this way. God, he makes a people, Israel. He covenants with her, and he makes deep promises to her. Oh, and he is pure, and he is faithful to the end. Yet she forsakes him and commits spiritual adultery. And she makes herself blind and lame, so blind that she cannot even recognize her God, so blind that she cannot even recognize the fulfillment of the promises he gave, so blind that instead of seeing Jesus for who he is, they reject him. So lame, they cannot offer genuine worship. It's all in vain. This is what we see. It's showing that she is robbing him of the glory, the devotion, the honor, and the love that is due him. God has come. So, for this in mind, let's just take it. Look at the three dimensions we see in this passage. Three dimensions of how they are robbing Christ. How Israel is robbing Christ. And particularly the leaders and his coming to them to confront them. To remove her mask of hypocrisy and to expose her heart of apostasy. This is what the king is doing. Let's look at them one at a time. The first dimension of their robbing is they're robbing Jesus of his place. Number one, his place. Look at it with me in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. This is the Beit HaMikdash. It's the holy temple. Mikdash. The house of the holy. So they're coming in. Jesus is leading them. Jesus comes in to the very center of God's spiritual universe. And it's incredibly significant. And what does he do? He drives out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. A little point or two, even the poor offerings he despised. The pigeons were for those who couldn't afford a lamb. Even the poor offerings he despised. And when it says that he did this, overturned, okay, that's not a light verb. This isn't like he came and, you know, I mean, this is describing force, not just movement. Force. He forcefully overthrew these things. In fact, one translation says he threw them down. Now let's just step back and get a sense of the magnitude of what's happening. Like, this happened. Okay, this is real. This isn't story and mythology. This is real. Josephus tells us that at this time, first century, there was about 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed in this 1 week. 250,000. The temple precincts, even the most restrictive inner dimensions that are identified historically, are several football fields large. This is a massive area. Easily there could be tens of thousands of people in this place right now, with merchants, vendors, exchangers, with Roman authorities overlooking, with temple guards mingling, with priests standing before, all kinds of people everywhere. Noise, dust, commotion, animals, smells. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. This isn't a small deal. And one man's going to get away with this? One man's going to come and start over, just throwing tables, kicking people out when there's tens of thousands? One man's going to do this. No Roman's going to stop him. No temple guard's going to stop him. No crowd's going to restrain him. You know what we have here? We have a demonstration of supernatural power. We have a demonstration of other. There's something holy going on. Somehow his words, his actions, they reached in and grabbed the consciences of men and paralyzed them. No one stopped him. He went through the crowd like he controlled the whole business. This is something to be expressed with great intensity, because I think it points out this point, this main point. He acts as though he owns the place. He comes into the temple precinct, and I believe he's doing exactly this. Now listen with me, because these are words that were written hundreds of years before by the prophet Malachi, and they say this, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. That's Yahweh, God. And Yahweh, whom you seek, Israel, will suddenly come to his temple. And then in verse 2 it says, and who can endure the day of his coming? This is the last book of the Old Testament. This is the last word of the prophet saying, the Messiah is coming. He's actually going to be God. And when he comes, he's going to come straight to the temple. And when he comes to the temple, it's actually going to be a fearsome thing. You know, the temple wasn't just a center of religion. It wasn't just a center of spiritual life. It was a symbol of national identity. It was the center of national pride. It was highly cultural, but also political. The temple was, I mean, that was the main ground to take over. I don't know if you've seen some of these games. We've even played this back old school games called Capture the Flag, right? And you have this idea of the Capitol, and whoever you get the flag from that Capitol. Today it's all on video games. You go to the Capitol and you get the flag. Well, this is the Capitol. You take this over, you're the king. And that's exactly what in 167 BC, that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He came in, powerful Greek that he was, and he's going to, actually starting of the Roman Empire coming in, but that's a bit of history overlap. The issue is he's coming in and he overthrows the Jews. He goes into the temple to take and claim it. And he sacrifices a pig just to rub it in their nose. As a result, a revolt occurred. We know it as the Maccabean Revolt or Maccabean War. And Judas Maccabee was the one representing the leader of the group. And he's the one we mentioned last week who came in with a triumphal entry after they overthrew and took and reclaimed the temple. That was the palm branches. Oh, wow. Here's Jesus, palm branches, coming in, claiming the place. It's his place. He acts like he owns the place and he has a power that's formidable. Here's what's expected. They expected the Messiah would come, and the Intertestament writings, again, I quote from one of the Psalms they wrote between the Old and New Testament. Jews wrote this, that the Messiah will come and cleanse Jerusalem. How? Well, of course it means he's going to cleanse Jerusalem by removing the Gentiles from the temple. Oh, that's what would have been expected. Hoshana la bin David. He comes in, goes into the temple, and gets all the Romans out. Yeah! That's not what happened. Instead, he looks to Israel herself. He poses not a threat to Rome. He poses a threat to Israel. That's striking. The issue is the center of their political and religious world. You know, it's interesting that they seem to have forgot what Malachi says next. He says, the Lord himself will come and he'll go straight to the temple. Suddenly he'll appear there. Like they wouldn't expect it. And there he is. Whoa. Second, it will be him, God himself. Third, he's going to be angry. So far, this is what we see. But the next verse, in verse 4, it says that, or sorry, verse 5, he will draw near to you, Israel, for judgment. They seem to forget that the issue was he was going to come, and even in verse 3, he says he's going to purify the place, but what he's going to purify is the sons of Levi, the priests. So he's going to come and he's going to be angry with Israel, not with Rome. He's going to judge Israel, not Rome. He's going to judge the priesthood. He's going to judge the people and their hypocrisy and their apostasy. And that's what he's doing. And then also, Zechariah, the same prophet who said the Messiah is going to come in on a donkey. We saw that last week. Well, that same prophet said that he's going to come in and he's going to establish the temple for himself. And then it says in Zechariah 6:13 that there shall be a priest on his throne. So the king is going to claim the temple, he's going to renovate it, and he's going to set a priest on the throne as the king. Well, what we see with Jesus is a very priestly thing. This is remarkable. What's the point? What are we seeing? It's his place, and he's laying claim to it. They're robbing his place from him. Look at verse 13. He said to them, it is written, my father's house. Is that what it says? No. My house. I love that. It's a little thing, but I love it. He could have easily said, yeah, it is written that my father, this is my father's house. No. My house. This is mine. My house. This is amazing. Oh, you gotta love it. You got to smile or something, or like fall off your chair. It's amazing. He's coming. This is my house. It is written. Holy Scripture says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And remember, beloved, he didn't turn over the tables because they simply weren't praying enough or hindering prayer. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they didn't have place for him. This was his place. The underlying travesty of the whole scene is that they were blind and lame. They couldn't see the Messiah, and they didn't worship God rightly. That's the real issue. So why prayer? Why even mention it? Well, it's because of what the prophet said. And why did the prophet say that? Well, because the prophet had in mind that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be something so profound and powerful and beyond description that what he's going to do is he's going to transform the very dwelling of God, that people will access God, and it will be beyond the sacrificial system, beyond Israel itself with all of its regulations. It will reach the nations. That's why whenever you hear in the Old Testament the idea of reaching the nations, it doesn't talk about sacrifice. It talks about prayer. Why? Because this is a profound picture of what Jesus is there for. He's showing them prayer was to embody the mindset that you are seeking, that you are entreating, and that you are waiting upon the Lord for what he has done and what he will do. Prayer embodies the picture, not of what you do, but of what God does. He comes and says, this place and all this business is not about what you do and what you give to me. It's about what I do and give to you. You should have had a heart of prayer. If you had a heart of prayer, you would have seen me. You would have been like the blind men just yesterday when I was coming to Jerusalem. They cried to me in prayer and said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh, Israel, if you just prayed that. If this house was a place where that was happening, where you were on your knees and praying for mercy, I would have come. And I wouldn't have judged you. I would have brought you under my wings like a hen brings her brood. But you would not have it. Oh, I think that's what's happening when he says house of prayer. It's to go beyond Israel, and it's contrasting what they offer God versus what God offers them. The temple was not about what you had to give God. Well, with that in mind, he says instead, you've made it a den of robbers. And what exactly should we take of this? A den of robbers, there's something very significant here. First of all, he's quoting Jeremiah now. He switches gears. Quotes Isaiah, switches gears, quotes Jeremiah. And when he quotes Jeremiah, he's quoting the prophet's indictment against Israel, not for the financial business. So don't take robber as, oh, see, that's the issue. It's all the finances. They're taking advantage of the poor people. No, in fact, the issue in Jeremiah had nothing to do with money. It was, well, let me just list it to you. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, false witnessing, and making offerings to Baal. That's what immediately precedes what Jesus quotes. And what do I find in my temple? I find that it's like a little cave or a den where the robbers hide. They go out and they do their robberies and they come and they hide here and they think they've got a safe haven. That's why Jeremiah prophesied multiple times, the temple, the temple, the temple. You cry out that the temple is your salvation. You can go in there and hide. You can do all this apostasy outside against God. But then you come to the temple and you think you're saved? No. See, kleptos or kleptes, the noun, would have been what Jesus used if he meant thief. Like a kleptomaniac? That's a thief. That's one who steals by stealth. That's not what this word means. No, this word is used very distinctly to describe one who takes by force what does not belong to them. These people are taking by force what does not belong to them. And Jesus says, that's what fills my temple. This is my place. In fact, if I had time, I would walk you through many examples to show you that in the Gospels, it's consistently describing insurrectionists, those who are specifically robbing from Rome. Let me give you an example. For one, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him, he says, are you coming at me like a robber? Like I'm an insurrectionist? Like I'm overthrowing Rome? Is that you're going to get me like that? I was in the temple doing these things and you didn't do it then. Or how about this? It was used to describe Barabbas. Mark tells us that Barabbas committed murder in the insurrection. He murdered a Roman soldier. And then it says that he was and here's our word, robber. That's what a robber was in that world. In fact, who were the two men crucified with Jesus? They're called the same word, robbers. It's not because they stole from the convenience store. It's because they were insurrectionists. They were in the party of the zealots with Barabbas. They had likely been insurrectionists and accomplices to murder of Roman soldiers. That's why they're crucified. Barabbas, the two that crucified with him. And Jesus happens to use the word to describe the leaders of Israel in John 10, verse 8, where he says, "And all who came before me were thieves and robbers." These who take by violence what is not theirs. Beloved and friends, what's my point? My point is just to stress that is what Jesus describes the scene as. Not about financial exploitation or social discrimination, but it's about robbing God by making either the political idolatry of the day, by making either the hierarchy of the people of the day, but all of it, regardless, is robbing Christ of his place. He should have been welcomed into the temple. Instead, he's rejected. Let me give you the last two briefly. We see first dimension of robbery is his place. Second dimension of robbery is his power. Look at verse 14. "And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, beloved friends, listen. This is only found in Matthew, and it's the last miracle of healing in Matthew. That means it's important. And I ask the question, why here? Why here? Why now? Why in the midst of this incredible drama? Why? Well, I think it has something deeply significant. Yes, it shows the characteristic compassion of Christ. Oh, but much more. It says something else. It says something like visible speaks of invisible. It says something deeply significant. Let me just jump right to it and explain. This is what's happening. The lame and the blind were not allowed in the temple to worship. And Jesus comes along greater than David, because David actually in 2 Samuel, there was an issue there. They were taunting him when he first came up to Jerusalem and took it over. And they said, "Oh, even the blind and lame will keep you out of here." And he says, "Oh, no, they won't. In fact, when we come in, we'll make sure that the blind and lame will never come in to the temple." And so this has been a standard, a tradition, a mark of understanding. And here's Jesus greater than the son of David. Because what he does in the midst of all this, the din of robbers robbing him of his place, he now comes to those who are outcast, those who are marked out as never able to enter, those who cannot, by their own efforts or by their own works, nothing they can do can get them in. And his power and his power alone makes them able to enter. His power and his power alone transforms them. It's not by the animal sacrifice. It's not by the temple tax. It's not by the temple. They came to the temple and it didn't heal them. They couldn't come to God. They were barred from God because of their own defections. That, beloved and friends, is all of us. And the issue is Jesus is saying, look, it's not about the temple. Your salvation is not coming to the temple by your means. It's my power and my power alone. Jesus is greater than the temple. That's the point. And he shows it by him himself making them whole and healing them. That's greater than the temple. That's greater than the temple sacrifice. That's his power, and it's right in the middle. And not only that, it's something that, well, significantly, prophet Micah actually said that the Messiah will do this. Well, I must move on. I want to show our last point. Last dimension of robbery is the dimension of this, that his praise. They rob him of his place. They rob him of his power. They won't acknowledge it. They don't understand. They think it's by their power. It's not. It's by his. And lastly, they rob him of his praise. Look at verse 15. "But when the chief priests and scribes and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did." Oh, no, I got to stop. Okay, this word, when it says they saw the wonderful things, it doesn't say they saw miracles. Matthew's reserved this word. He's been talking miracles up to this point, and now he wants to tell us, no, they saw something else. This was something theatrical. This was something, in fact, it's something that in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek translation, this word was reserved for what God alone does. These are the works of God. They inspire awe and fear. And that's the point. They saw, and I believe they saw all of it. They saw, I think that really what's happening here is not just the healing, but they saw his power and authority over the crowds, over everything, and no one stopped him, and he controlled the whole scene like it was his place. And then he has compassion, and he heals people that were not welcomed. And there's a sense in which he's outcasting the inside, and he's welcoming the outside, but it's more than that. There's a power and authority that causes fear, and it's only from God, and they see it. They see it, but do they give him praise? No. Instead, look at what it says. It says, and the children crying out in the temple, and they're crying out, oh, the children, oh, the children. All right, let me stop. I know it's been long. You kids do a great job. All of you children, listen to me. When your parents, hint, hint, when your parents ask you, why do we go to church and sit in these long services and I don't understand everything the pastor says? You know what you can answer, mom and dad? You can say, well, it's just like the Jewish children who heard their parents and on the crowds crying out to Jesus. They didn't understand everything that was going on, but they still repeated the same things, and Jesus delighted in it. That's what you can say. Parents, don't be discouraged if your kids don't get it all. Remember, they will echo like these kids. They'll echo what they just heard and saw. I can imagine the kids playing around. I mean, it's crazy. You know, there's lambs bleeding everywhere and, you know, dust and stuff going on, and there's a lot of debris at this point, but the kids are out there playing, probably picking up the coins, and they're shouting, they're singing the song they just heard. Hosanna la ben David. All right. And what's the reaction? Well, here we've got a bit of worship. We've got some worship going on. They're praising Jesus as the Christ. And here's the shameful thing. It's not the scholars who should have known him. It's the children. It's not the ones who have life experience and knowledge, not the ones who've practiced religion all their life. It's not the ones who've studied the word of the living God. It's not the ones with all the knowledge. It's not the scholarship that sees Jesus and worships him rightly. It was the children. You know that's intentional. You know that's intended to drive deep into the heart of what's going on. Those who were proud were the ones who protested Jesus. It was the children. Remember, he said, oh, and such is the kingdom of God. It was the children, meek, humble, lowly, who just looked to Jesus and said, of course, he's the king. Amazing. So they respond, verse 16. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Oh, beloved and friends, listen. Oh, we've got to get this, okay? They say, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear them praising you? And you know what he says? One word I want you to stop on. One word. Yes. Do you hear they're praising you like the Messiah? Yes. Do you hear that they're worshiping you with Hosanna, something that belongs to God? Yes. Do you hear how the children are treating you like divine? Yes. Far from saying, oh, yeah, well, you know, they're kids. They don't understand. Far from that. He quotes Psalm 8 and says, yeah, in fact, you big scholars, don't you remember what God said? That the children will praise me. In fact, oh, let me just correct that. The children will praise God. Do you hear that they're praising you like God? Yes. That's amazing. So, here what we have is Jesus saying, it's my praise. It's my place. It's my power. It's my praise. He's implicitly claiming that he is worthy of the praise and worship that the psalm directs to God alone. That is amazing. Huh. You know, It's the proud, obstinate hardness of heart that blinds people to truth. And none of us in this room are immune. None of us. It was their hearts that made them the blind and lame, and the irony of the healing. Oh, I pray that we see it. You know, Luke reminds us right before Jesus leaves, abandons the place as it were pictured. Luke reminds us that he tells them, look, even if you suppress these kids, the stones would scream. That's how strongly he was claiming his praise. And of course, it says that he's leaving them. He just went out. And that's a strong emphasis pointing out abandonment. Well, let's just pull it all together. What do we have? This is not about the church. As important as holiness and openness and prayer are vitally important to the glory of God in the church and to the good and health of the church, these are all vital. Yes, we should understand that every one of those things abused are sinful, and we need to strive for holiness and openness and prayer. But that's not what this is about. It's not even about, like one sermon I heard, that it's all about your heart, and when Jesus comes into your heart, what's he going to find? Because you're the temple of God, and so when he comes in, what tables do you have set up? Okay, that's not what this is about. It's about Jesus. It's about seeing him for who he is. It's about understanding what's happening historically. It's about preparing your heart for his rejection and crucifixion. It's about realizing that you cannot judge by appearances, either in the Bible or in your life experiences. It's about faith, seeing and beholding and treasuring and valuing and committing and walking with God through Christ, your only means of acceptance. It's a stunning demonstration that also foretells what will happen when Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. He walks away in a sense of judgment. If I had time, and I won't do this, but I would love to take you through Malachi and show you as the chapter progresses in chapter 3, it brings, and this is where I get my title, it brings the text to a place where the prophet says, will man rob God? All in the context of the Messiah coming to the temple, and Jesus happens to say, and what I find is a den of robbers. Will man rob God? Will man rob Christ of his place, of his power, and of his praise? Jesus is greater than the temple. And if you would, one last observation. Chapter 21, look over at verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, that was in the context of them questioning his speaking against the temple, and Jesus flips it around and says, no, actually, what's being rejected here is me. And you are rejecting me. My rightful place, my rightful power to be acknowledged, and my rightful praise. Beloved and friends, let's prepare for the table by asking ourselves these simple questions. Do we recognize the place of Jesus? Not just in our hearts, but in this vast universe. Do we recognize the place of Jesus? Do you recognize his dignity and authority? Where is he in your worldview? Where is his throne? Where does he exercise his authority in your life? Secondly, how do our hearts respond to the knowledge of his power? The proud responded by not acknowledging it. Instead, they rested in their own strength and not his. Third, how do we make much of this Christ with our lives? With what you think, with what you desire, with what you do, how you invest your time, your energy, your money, your resources, your body, your youth? How do you give praise to Christ? He's laying claim on his place, his power, and his praise. May we give it to him in our own circumstances. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to gather and to see into your word. And thank you, Father, also for the opportunity we have to turn now to the table. I thank you for your church, and I express my love and care for each one. And I ask your blessing on her. Draw her near, comfort and protect her. Bless and keep her, I pray. In and through Jesus alone. Amen.